I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we would encourage you to use the one in the pew rack in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you. We can think of no higher privilege than to put you in possession of God's Word. We are in the midst of an exposition of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. The context of the Lord's Prayer is given in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen from the prelude of the Lord's Prayer in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus does not say that our Father will be pleased or will accept just any old type of prayer. In fact, He tells us several ways not to pray. He tells us in the prelude to not pray like the hypocrites who pray for the applause of men. He tells us not to pray like the Gentiles using meaningless repetition. And He tells us, in fact, in verse 9, He commands us, gives an imperative, to pray in this way. The Lord Jesus is giving us a model, an outline for prayer. And when we do not use it, we're guilty of sheer disobedience. For this is the outline, this is the dictated method and outline and model that we are to use in our prayers. We've seen already in the preface to the Lord's Prayer that the Lord Jesus even tells us how to address God with the term Abba, our Father. This is that title that speaks of our adoption. That doctrine we'll begin preaching next Sunday evening. We also are told in the beginning that our Father is in heaven. And this speaks every time we pray that we are to recognize His ascended glory and His transcendence. And then we saw last week the very first petition that the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray. What should be utmost on our hearts is the glory of God, the sanctifying of His name. That is always our first concern, the hallowing of God's name. Today we come to the second petition. Hear now the reading of God's Word from Matthew 6. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's help. Our Father, send Your Spirit now, we ask. Send that Holy Spirit of whom the Lord Jesus said that it will be His task, His glorious office, to lead us into all truth, to take us away from all error, and to point us to Christ. Lord, we pray that You would arouse the slumbering, that You would arrest the attention of the one who is distracted, that You would instruct the ignorant, that You would correct the one whose understanding is false, and that You would build up and encourage Your people now by the preaching of Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The second petition that we are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer is Your kingdom come. I want us to think for just a moment about this issue of kingdoms as we talk about a kingdom. When we think of ourselves, rarely, if ever, do we refer to ourselves as being part of a kingdom. We will take great pride, perhaps, in being part of the sovereign state of South Carolina. Or in being an American. We'll even sing, "I'm proud to be an American." Or we'll sing Dixie or the national anthem and we'll identify ourselves as citizens of this kingdom or this one or that. But rarely, if ever, do we see that our first priority, our first allegiance must ever be to the kingdom of God. That must always be our priority. The kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying when He teaches us the second petition, Your kingdom come. Now some background is in order if we're going to understand this petition. First of all, we need to understand that there is more than one kingdom at work in the world. So let's first talk about the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world is that one ruled over by Satan. He rules so strenuously and with such vigor that He's called in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world. Satan has a kingdom. He's called in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2, the Prince of the Power of the Air. He's given these titles because they are titles of rule. He exercises a kingdom. He's called a prince. He has a kingdom. And we, by nature, by birth, are members of that kingdom. Keep one finger here and look at Ephesians 2, and let me just remind you of the kingdom that you were born into, in case you somehow have forgotten this. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul reminds the Gentile church in Ephesus that they did nothing for their salvation, that God has done it all sovereignly, even their regeneration, even their new birth. He says in Ephesians 2, 1, and you He made alive. How does anybody come from death to life? God sovereignly quickens them, regenerates them, gives them that new birth that's spoken of in John 3. Paul says, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But it's not saying enough to say that the lost man is simply dead in trespasses and sins. We're not saying what the Bible says. We're just saying part of it. Because the whole truth is this. The lost man is not only dead in trespasses and sins, he is a member of a kingdom. Look what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2:2. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What Paul is saying, if you got lost in the verbiage in verse 2 and 3, is we were born into the kingdom of this world. We came out of the womb in subjection to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. That is our native kingdom. But Paul goes on to tell the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, that we've been transferred from one kingdom to another by the work of God's sovereign grace, by His great mercy. Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, we've been taken out of that kingdom to which we were born as natives, and we've been plucked and brought into a different kingdom. And that is the kingdom of God. But even more, I want us to recognize something that this prayer that the Lord Jesus is teaching us, what we are doing. Listen very carefully. If you're in Christ today, you have switched allegiances. You were a member of that kingdom, the kingdom that was ruled by a prince, the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air. But you've been translated into a new kingdom. And what are you to do as regards your old kingdom? How are you to feel? Are you to look back upon it with some nostalgia and some wistfulness and say, man, wasn't that a great kingdom? Didn't we have good times in the old country? Remember the good old days under our ruler, Diabolos? Weren't those the good times? No, what are we to do in regard to our old kingdom? Listen carefully. We are to pray for its downfall. That's what is at the essence of the petition, Thy kingdom come. We are to pray for the downfall of that kingdom. This isn't a new idea. Look in Psalm 68 and see how this is an Old Testament idea as well. Psalm 68. Listen how the psalmist prays. In Psalm 68, the godly King David prays this way. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Do you hear what David is praying? He's praying for the kingdom of darkness to be scattered, for it to be confused, for it to be put to flight. That is what we pray now in the new covenant when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Because what we are praying essentially is, Lord, come and crush the kingdom of darkness. Come and scatter Satan and all his enemies. The kingdom of this world, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we are praying for its scattering. Thomas Boston, that dearest friend of mine who's been dead now 350 years, the Scottish Puritan who's the pastor of the great church in Ettrick, Scotland, wrote, "Under Satan is a host of evil spirits, all engaged in promoting his cause and extending his kingdom. To this kingdom, which is directly and malignantly opposed to the kingdom of God, all unsanctified men from the fall of Adam to the end of the world belong." It is heart-wrenching to think how extensive this empire of the kingdom of the devil has been. It has included all of those nations of the earth among whom there has been no knowledge or worship of the true and triune God. It now includes all the pagan world, comprising a great number of the human family. It contains all atheists, infidels, holders of fatal heresies, and all mere formalists and professors in religion. It is of the utmost importance, Boston goes on to say, that you should keep in mind that those over whom the enemy of our kingdom extends his power are his willing subjects. Cruel and fearful as his reign is, they who submit to it act voluntarily. They choose the state of subjection. They love darkness rather than light. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, whose kingdom are we referring to? When we say, Lord, Your kingdom come, whose kingdom are we referring to? We are referring to the kingdom of the triune God. Let me spend some time focusing on specifics of this kingdom. And I will tell you, by the way, that rather than banking on your patience and goodwill, we will spend 2 weeks on this petition, because if we were to spend just 1 week, we would be here till the evening service. And so we will have to split this in half and see other parts of this petition next Sunday. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, what are we speaking of? Well, let me first of all show you who the ruler of the kingdom of God is. Look at Psalm 93. As we've said often before, all of the chief doctrines of the Bible are found in the Psalms. That's why they are so fit for singing. Because when we sing the Psalms, we are not just singing the inspired hymn book of God's church, but we are singing great doctrine. In Psalm 93, we read these words that Israel was taught to sing. The Lord reigns. What does the function of reign imply? It means that someone is a king, that they rule over a kingdom. We are told the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne, who do thrones belong to? Have you got one at your house? I don't have one. I barely have chairs that don't fall apart when I sit on them. But God has said in Psalm 93, verse 2, to have a throne. Why is that? Because He's a king. He rules over a kingdom. We read Psalm 93, verse 2, "Your throne is established from of old, for You are from everlasting." God is pictured in the Scripture as a king ruling over a kingdom. Look at Psalm 95, just across the page, the same thing. Psalm 95, "Oh, let us come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." Why? "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." The Lord is spoken of as being a king. Kings have kingdoms. And that's what's being said of our God. Now, this isn't just a poetic function of the Psalms. Look, for example, at the New Testament. Look at Revelation 19. Notice what we will say in heaven about our God. As I never tire of reminding you, it's good to read Revelation, and especially to read these throne scenes, because you will know what to say when the day comes. These words are being prophetically written. This is what the saints will say, sing, and shout And so you'll know the words. Nobody will have to teach you. And here's what we will say. In Revelation 19:6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." That will be us. This will be you. Here's what you will be exalting God with. "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigns." This is that great piece from the Hallelujah Chorus that Handel, when searching for the pinnacle of praise in the Scripture for the Hallelujah Chorus, could do nothing better than to reach into Revelation 19:6 and say, "This is the high point of Scripture. What is the zenith of ascription of praise to God? God, You are a King and You reign forever." This is what we will sing in heaven. Our God is a great King. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, the first thing that has to be clearly specified is this. Who is its ruler? The triune God. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, as we just read. He is the ruler. That's vital and important to remember, that the elders of Woodruff Road don't rule the kingdom of God. George Bush doesn't rule the kingdom of God. That there's not a dualistic battle yet in place. Will the demons somehow conquer and will they rule? No. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. The second thing we should notice about this kingdom, for whose coming we are praying. Let me define the kingdom. What do I mean by the kingdom of God? By the kingdom of God, I simply mean this, and this is a definition that will come in handy over and over again as we talk about this prayer, as we talk about the law of God, as we talk about eschatology. The kingdom of God, I simply mean God's expanding rule through Christ over all things. God's expanding rule, not His diminishing rule, His expanding rule through Christ over all things. And the fundamental idea of the kingdom of God is righteousness. That is the fundamental premise of the kingdom of God. Righteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 14:17. He says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The fundamental idea of the kingdom of God is righteousness. Righteousness in every sphere. Personal, familial, social, economic, educational, national and international, ecclesiastical. Righteousness is the watchword of the kingdom of God. Now many of you under the influence of dispensationalism have been taught to think that the kingdom of God is something that is a way off, that we are to look for it in some distant time. That's nonsense. What we are taught consistently by the Lord Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God, listen carefully to me, is here now. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 12. Flatly, didactically. In Matthew 12, notice the context, and we will see an aspect of how the kingdom expands. In Matthew 12, verse 22, we read these words. "Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed." Notice that carefully. That's his first problem. He's possessed by demonic hosts. "Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and He healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?' When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Is Satan cast out Satan? He is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying, here is evidence that the kingdom is here now. That demons are being cast out. That Satan's kingdom is being routed and put to flight. Jesus says, the kingdom's here now. And the best evidence is that demons are running out of demon-possessed people and they're running for their lives. Jesus says, that is the best evidence that the kingdom is here now. That the devils are put to flight. Well, fourthly, what do we mean when we speak of the kingdom of God? Let me begin to spell this out. Because we are praying, we are taught to pray, your kingdom come. What do we mean by that? Let me specify. By that we mean, not limited to, but we mean your kingdom come. We mean the kingdom of grace. This is Christ's reign in us. This begins when Christ dethrones Satan and sets up his rule, his lordship in our lives. Thomas Manton says, the inward form of the kingdom of God consists in the following things. In believers, the power of sin and of the devil is broken by regeneration and sanctification. The law of God is inscribed on their hearts. They yield ready and cheerful obedience to God both in soul and body. Instead of those sinful passions which formerly agitated and disturbed their minds, there springs up a delightful composure, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Believers are thus claimed as God's property, are kept by His power and faith and holiness, and under the banner of Christ their general, they fight bravely against Satan and will not lay down their arms until the battle has been fought and a complete victory obtained. Where these things are found, the kingdom of God is existing in the souls of men. We are to pray, as our larger catechism says on the front of your bulletin. We are to pray that God's kingdom would come, meaning that Christ would rule in our hearts here. That's the first sense that we mean. We are to pray for the extension of the kingdom of grace, that Christ's kingdom would come and rule in our hearts here. But let me expand our understanding of the kingdom. If we simply have a privatized version of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is a very private and a personal thing only, then we have an impoverished view of the kingdom of God. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are to also pray for the coming of the kingdom of glory. Not just the kingdom of grace, but the kingdom of glory. Let me define that. That is Christ's reign over all things. Public and universal, private and governmental, Christ reign over all things. Now let me document for you how this reign of the kingdom of glory has begun and spread in just 7 steps. Because perhaps you've listened a little too much to Hal Lindsey and the pessimillennialist, and you think that things have grown worse and worse and they just can't get any worse, and then the rapture will come and rescue those 4 remaining believers who are left. Instead of recognizing that the kingdom of glory is on the march, it's spreading, sweeping nations and generations into its realm. Let me just march you through how the kingdom of glory has expanded. Step number 1. The kingdom of glory began when the doctrine of the gospel was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. When it was confirmed by miracles, when it was accomplished by the death of Christ, vindicated by His resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven, sealed by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and made efficacious by the influences of the same Spirit for the conversion and saving of many. The kingdom of glory began with the preaching of the gospel when Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. But secondly, the kingdom of glory spread. Listen carefully. We need to think biblically and historically this way. The kingdom of glory spread to another level when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles and they received it by faith. Wasn't it a most remarkable sign that the kingdom of glory was spreading when these heathens who had been the greatest possible distance from the covenant community and the living worship of God, who were sunk in the grossest forms of idolatry and the lowest depths of sin and vice, were converted to serve the triune God. My friends, we think of today, when we think of those who are trapped in Islam, those who are in odd forms of New Age religion or paganism in places as far away as New Guinea, we think, oh, they're beyond hope. What do you think was the state of the people in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Galatia, in Rome? Why, they were just as gross a form of idolatry and foolishness, but they were swept into the kingdom. My friend, don't limit God's power. His intention is to bring every nation, every tribe and tongue into the kingdom. But the third step in the expansion of the kingdom of glory came in AD 70, when the rebellious Jews, the enemies of the kingdom, and their worship was overthrown, when Jerusalem and the temple were knocked down, stone upon stone, and the church was delivered from all the bondage of those old covenant ceremonies, which that was certainly bestowed in the old covenant upon Israel, but was not to any longer be enjoyed since the kingdom had come. By the destruction of their city and temple, the Jews came to learn that in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, now God was reigning. The fourth step in the expansion of the kingdom of glory has to be assigned to those times when the church was delivered from the persecution of the world. I'm speaking in the first 500 years of the church, when the church appeared openly and in public and was no longer underground and now began to rule in the governments of the world. From that period, the Christian religion was not only favored, but embraced, openly professed, defended, and adorned with the highest splendor by emperors. This was done in 320 AD under Constantine the Great. Then the saints began to know a foretaste of what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 6:2 when he says, "Do you not know that the saints will rule?" We begin to see a foretaste of that when saints begin to sit on the highest thrones of government. But the fifth step of the expansion of the kingdom of glory came at the time of the Reformation, when the church was freed from the superstition and idolatry and tyranny of the false church of Rome. This was accomplished by the glorious Reformation, in the light of which, by the kindness of God, we now walk. The sixth step of the expansion of the kingdom. The kingdom came in greater fullness when the missionary movement began in 1800. At that time, the slumbering church began to be the missionary church. William Carey began to take the gospel to India and see remarkable success. Adoniram Judson goes to Burma and sees mass conversions there. Hudson Taylor goes to China and is responsible for seeing hundreds of evangelical churches planted. David Livingston traverses the entire continent of Africa, planting churches and preaching the gospel on the way. By the way, Calvinists and Presbyterians have always been at the forefront of the expansion of the kingdom of God. If you look at who it was who was praying and sending from day one, it was people who believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, the absolute election of the saints, and that motivated them to go with the gospel. Our model ought to be Second Presbyterian Church in Charleston, South Carolina in the last century. The leading citizens of Charleston before the war between the states. In the 1840s and 1850s, the mayor of the city, the great industrial barons and merchants, were sending their sons and daughters to Africa, to India, to South America with the gospel. And they said, "We would rather be impoverished that those nations may be enriched, because we want to see thy kingdom come." The seventh step of the expansion of the kingdom of glory, we've seen it in the second half of the 20th century. Massive conversions, for example, in South Korea. Prior to the 1940s, there were not 5,000 believers in South Korea. Today, there are over 100 churches just in the city of Seoul that have more than 5,000 members. We've seen massive conversions on the continent of South America and in Africa. The visible external kingdom of glory is coming in greater fullness. Now, what we should see, so that there's no disconnect in your mind, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for the kingdom of grace, that God would change hearts, that He would work in the souls of men so as to rescue them from the kingdom of Satan. But we're also praying for the kingdom of glory, that the church, the mighty army of God, would expand and march ever onward until that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. What's the similarity of the two? Listen to Thomas Watson, the great Puritan divine. Watson says, "These two kingdoms, the kingdoms of grace and glory, they differ not specifically, but gradually. They differ not in nature, but in degree. The kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is glory in the seed, and the kingdom of glory is grace in the flower. The kingdom of grace is glory in the daybreak, and the kingdom of glory is grace in the full meridian. The kingdom of grace is glory militant, and the kingdom of glory is grace triumphant." In other words, what Watson is saying is the kingdom of grace leads to the kingdom of glory. How do we apply such a thing? We will go into greater depth next week. Let me make a couple of pertinent applications. You had standing before you this morning 1/3 of our mission teams we will send out this summer. Mission teams to Haiti, to Bulgaria, to Brazil. Other individuals will go to other far-flung parts of the globe to teach and preach and serve and minister. Let me ask you, do you work as you pray? Do you work in the same manner that you pray? Do you simply pray, "Your kingdom come," but then do nothing to see it come? We are to use the means as we pray. We are to pray, "Your kingdom come," then we are to labor for "Your kingdom come." We are to labor as we pray. It shows that we are faithless if we pray, "Lord, Your kingdom come, but I'm not going to go out and labor to see it fulfilled." This is why we at Woodruff Road are passionate about the missionary enterprise. Why we give. Why we send. Why we support missions in growing percentages. Why we want to do more and more. Why we pray for our sons and daughters to be raised up. Because we want to act as we pray. We pray, "Your kingdom come," and we want to send people out to see the kingdom coming. Are you just a prayer or are you a doer? Second application. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying, listen to me carefully, "Lord, deepen Your reign in me. Spread Your rule in my heart." Is that how you pray? Do you pray, "Lord, there are unclaimed corners of territory in my heart and mind. Lord, subdue them. Bring them under Your reign, whether it's my finances or my thought life or my time or my leisure. Lord, subdue them. Bring them under Your reign so that nothing remains that is a rebel territory in my heart." Do you pray, and when you ask the Lord, "Your kingdom come," do you ask the Lord to spread His dominion even to the deepest corner of your heart? That is what we are to mean when we pray. May the Lord give us more than mouths that say this petition. But may the Lord give us burning hearts that say this petition and put our feet to them as we go to see the kingdom of glory extended around the globe. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, You rule by Your power forever. Your eyes behold the nations. And so we are taught to say, "Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Lord, we say with the psalmist, "The Lord reigneth." That is our boast. Oh, we pray that the kingdom of grace may come more and more in the world. That the kingdom of God may be like the smallest seed, like the mustard seed that grows into the largest tree. We pray that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, Take unto yourself your great power and reign, though the nations even resist. Set up your throne where Satan's seat is. Let every thought of every person be brought into obedience to Christ. And let the law of your kingdom be magnified. O God, we pray that the kingdom, which is not in word but in power, be set up in every church, in every nation, where the strong arm man has long kept his seat. We pray that Christ, who is far stronger, would come and set him to flight. Our Father, we pray that you would give to the Son dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples and nations and tribes and tongues may serve him, and the judgment may be given to the saints of the Most High. Let the kingdom of your grace and glory come more and more in our nation. Let the Word of God have free course and let it be glorified. O God, we pray that the kingdom not be taken from us as we deserve it should, and given to a nation bringing forth more fruit. We pray that the kingdom of grace may come more in power into our hearts, that they may be temples of the Holy Spirit. No more let iniquity have dominion over us. Overturn all remaining power of corruption. We pray that you'd rule in us by the power of the truth, that being of the truth, we would hear Christ's voice and not only call him Lord, Lord, but do the things he says. Let the love of Christ command us and constrain us as we go forward. And oh, may the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his glory, be hastened. We pray in the name of the King upon the throne, even the Lord Jesus. Amen.